the Bible, please, to the book of Genesis in chapter 12. For a few weeks, we're going to look at events in the life of this man, Abraham. Abraham was the most well-known people in the Bible, and it was through this man that the Lord set up and put into action the promise made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to see how he worked it out. Many of the things that are told us, some things that are not told us, that we'd like to know. But this man, Abraham, I'm going to look at his life in particular today with the understanding that this book, I sat last night in my study and I was going over these things. This book is filled with biographies, historical events that illustrate to us our helplessness. And as I got to thinking about that, I thought, why have I never really put this together before? We think that, and due to a lot of the things that are told to us out of Bible studies and out of pulpits, that we are to be strong, we are to be stalwart, we are to be soldiers for the Lord. And yet, if you look at it carefully, just the opposite is revealed to us. Our position is to understand our helplessness. And Abraham's life goes from helplessness to helplessness to helplessness. And I think it would really encourage us to have a view of that, because we begin to demand of ourselves things that the flesh always wanted to believe anyway, that we could handle this thing on our own, that we could really do a work for God. Have you ever heard that? That's a very unfortunate phrase, I think. When the Bible depicts just the opposite reality, that we were created to be helplessly dependent on God. And those of you that have been with me for a while know that that is one of my hobby horses that I'm apt to get on and ride, but I don't think I can overemphasize the importance of us understanding that. You know, we learn by repetition. As I was telling you with my granddaughter, I'm slapping her hand saying, no, no. That took me 7 times before she got the message, and that was only temporary, I'm sure. We learn again, and that's why the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, is peppered with this term. The Lord says, remember, remember, remember. And you begin to say, well, why on earth is he punching remember? Because we forget, we forget, we forget. And we have to have these basic truths reemphasized to us over and over again. Now, let me give a little preliminary here. Remember that what happened in the Garden of Eden was that instead of choosing to be helplessly dependent on God and just merely obeying him, Adam chose to be good, to be strong, to be as God, out of his own strength, bypassing helpless dependence on God. And I promise you, that is what we all get in trouble with, trying to be strong for God. The Lord is not making us strong Christians. In fact, a strong Christian is the exact opposite of what the world calls strength. Paul said, and I used to take exception with him, I thought he was talking out of the back of his neck, when he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. And I thought, you know, come on, say something real here. But in reality, our strength lies in our accepted and acknowledged weakness. But the operative word there is acknowledged. We are weak. There's no doubt about that. We don't have to make any efforts to be weak. We are weak. But we're not aware of our weakness. And so the Lord allows the circumstances of life to come our way in order to expose to us our weakness so that we can acknowledge it and embrace it and thereby celebrate what it really means to be a human being, one who is joined to strength himself, we who are weak. And his strength flows through us, and it looks like we're strong. But the truth of the matter is, it is his strength, but through us. It's a union and a unity, and that is always the way the Lord chooses to work. He doesn't have to work through man, but he chooses to do so. And out of his choice to move through man, he has allowed himself to flow through us that we might demonstrate what it is to be a real human being, one who is totally weak in union with him who is power and strength himself. And it becomes not just, is that me or is that you, Lord? It becomes a unity, a we. He pours his strength to us. We never become him. He never becomes us. But in unity, he expresses himself through his creation, mankind. And that is of his choice. Didn't have to. Doesn't need to. But having chosen to, he will operate that way. I always say that the Lord doesn't need a man, but he has chosen to limit himself to working in this world through his highest creation, mankind. There was a woman evangelist a number of years ago that I always regret. I never got to attend one of her meetings. I wasn't interested at the time when I could have, and she's since passed on. But someone asked her, why did she think the Lord would use her, a female? I'm sure it was a man that asked her, but we'll bypass that. And she said, well, because he knew that I would just plain be obedient. And he chose an obedient vessel. And an obedient vessel is one who has acknowledged its helplessness. Let's read a couple of scriptures in chapter 12 of Genesis, one of the most famous chapters in all the Bible, because it's here that we're introduced to this grand patriarch through whom the Lord brought Messiah into the world, into the universe. This man, Abram, his name is Abram here. His name will be changed later to Abraham, so we will forgive me if I call him Abraham before the name change. But we began in chapter 12 with that grand promise. In chapter 11, let me go back and make a few comments before I get into it. In chapter 11, we read of how Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. But the story is told through Abram's daddy, whose name was Terah. Abraham's father is the one referred to, and it looks like God must have appeared to Abraham's father. But we get the real appearance in chapter 12. In chapter 11, it tells the story as though through his father, and that was the way an Oriental writer would always put it, through his ancestor, his illustrious ancestor. And in fact, let me just read from Genesis 11. Beginning with verse 26. That's the beginning of a paragraph. And Terah is his name. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Lot will figure in the story of Abraham greatly. And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Malchi, the daughter of Haran, the father of Malchiah and Ishak. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. The name Sarai means princess, by the way. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, it looks as though the Lord led Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees through his father. But we find that the opposite is true. In chapter 12, it now tells us what really happened, that the Lord God appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. We know that because when Stephen preached just before he was stoned at that detail, that execution detail led by Paul, who was then Saul, later to become Paul the Apostle, he said that the God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees. So we know that the Lord did not lead Abram out through his father, but in fact, Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and took his father and his nephew Lot with him. The Lord had told him to do differently. He said in chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And he didn't do it. He left. He only partly obeyed the Lord. Part obedience is not obedience. Abram had struggling faith, which I'm delighted to find out, because I have struggling faith. I feel like spiritually sometimes I take two steps forward and slide back four. And you're always so disgusted with yourself when you realize, I should have been better than that. Truth is, I could have been worse. I'm learning not to get too upset about it. It's a shame, but so what else is new? Nobody's shocked but me. So Abram did obey God to the degree that he left, but he didn't go very far. He was headed for a land that the Lord said, I will show you. But actually, he went to another city, which wasn't too far down the road from Ur of the Chaldees. And this city was one called Haran. And the name Haran, by the way, means delay. And it was exactly what happened to Abram. He left Ur of the Chaldees, which must have been a tremendous wrench for him. He was a man whom the Lord said, I'm going to, of you, make a great nation. There are going to be many, many people come from your loins. And one man has said, that is true, that half the Abram people, half the people in the Middle East, the Arabs, as well as the Israelites, so the Israelis, they're all descendants of this man, Abram. He is, not the Arabs, I take it, the Arabs, I am right on that. He is a man who is marked as a great businessman. He wasn't a preacher, he wasn't a particularly great leader, but he was a man who had an ear that could hear the voice of God. We need to be very careful. Just because you hear from God, or someone that you admire and respect hears from God, doesn't mean they can't stub their toe publicly, and often will. I tell people so often, the Lord says that he will share his glory with no one. And what we do is we begin to build up a person in our mind. We begin to put out such PR on them that they start believing their own PR. And the Lord has to expose that they have fear of clay like everybody else. Because the Lord will not have us to depend on anyone more than himself. And in order to do that, he is constantly raking away all the facades and letting us see one another, and ourselves in particular, for what we really are, absolutely helpless. And it comes as such a shock because we're so impressed with our spiritual depth. I was thinking recently, looking back at the first, say, 10 years that I really walked with the Lord, and I thought, Lord, I'm so embarrassed about that. I thought that I had such wisdom. I thought that I knew so much because I'd read the Bible a little bit and could quote a few scriptures. I thought I was so smart, and I knew I was cute, and I was certain that I, you know, was one who could advise others, a leader of the blind, and not knowing how blind I was. You've heard me quote old Vernon McGee often, who said that in 40 years of preaching, he had gone from absolute ignorance to embarrassed ignorance, and I can say hello to that. In fact, you have to know a good bit before you realize how ignorant you are. And the more you learn, the more you know that you don't know. So it becomes just like a little drop in the bucket. And it pleases me that the Lord has exposed Abram for the wimpy weenie that he was, just like me. He did obey, but he could only go so far. Now, it could be that when the Lord of glory appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees, he told his daddy about it. That'd be my first move. I'd get on the phone, call somebody, and say, let me share with you. Just wanting to brag, really, but I'll share with you. And so he told his daddy, and his daddy said, well, we better obey God. Perhaps it was that Abram's daddy had no concept of Abram having a revelation that he didn't have. Have you noticed how difficult it is to share the revelations of God to you, to your family? They'll say things like, well, sure, I knew that. Lie. Because they are, it's very difficult. The Lord showed me something one time years ago, a revelation in the scripture, and let me know that I better keep my mouth shut about this. And I didn't let my shirt tail touch me until I went and told my mama. And she objected strenuously, and it made for a rift between us that we survived, but it was always there. There are some things the Lord will reveal to you not to go toot your own horn about, just for your own personal information. But I was so full of myself and so excited about what I had seen, and I thought it was so much, and what I saw was little enough to start with or to begin with, that I couldn't stand it. And it was ego that caused me to run and tell Mama. You know, it's very difficult to be ministered to by someone in your own family. There's an innate sense of pride there. And perhaps this was Terah's problem. Whatever it was, they left Ur of the Chaldees, but they only went to another town just a little bit further down the road. You know, when you try to walk out your life based on someone else's revelation, you never go too far. They went down the road. Ur was under the auspices of the moon goddess, Nana, and her cohort or consort, Ningal, as they called it. That was the demonic gods that they felt like ruled that city. And they felt that once you left the city line, of course, that the authority of that god ended and the next city had another god. But of course, Haran was a sister city to Ur, and she had another goddess that would rule over her in the minds of men. And so they didn't really change gods at all. They just changed locations. I note that happens oftentimes. A person will attach themselves to someone's revelation of God. But until you have your own revelation of that revelation, it won't do a thing to you. It won't be anything but excess baggage. I'm very careful when I listen to people teach, and you take this in with me in particular. I always take what I learn from someone with a grain of salt. I figure, you know, a lot of it's true, some of it's not. One time I had one of these revelations, and I taught it in my church on Sunday morning. And after church, somebody asked the pastor, who was a dear friend of mine, said, well, what do you think about what Liz brought this morning? He said, well, about half spirit and half flesh. I hooped and hollered, it's truth. It's about what it was. About half spirit and half flesh. And really, that's about the best you can do. It's always going to come clothed in your own viewpoint. You're going to color it from your own position. So you have to ask the Lord to filter out the bones for you, to enable you to take what's useful for you there. That's why I tell people it's very dangerous if you only listen to one source of teaching. You need to supply yourself with a broad spectrum of teaching. Things that you read, things that you listen to, people that you go and hear speak, because out of what you will hear from them will be truth. But you will need the Spirit's guide in order to pick out what isn't. They're able to spit out bones, and there's always bones there. When I about to say spit out the bones, I remember when Allison, my youngest, was small, about 4 or 5 years old, Bill hunted a lot. And he hunted venison. For venison, he hunted squirrels, and we always cooked them. And when we'd eat squirrels, I'd tell him, now, watch out. Be careful. Don't bite too hard, because it's very hard to get out all the shots sometimes. There'd be one that would, and my little girl would always say, Daddy, is this that meat's got BBs in it? Yeah, watch out for the BBs. So when you come to listen to someone teach, watch out for the BBs, and let the Lord, though you won't break a tooth on it, and let the Lord reveal it. It may be true, but until it becomes a real revelation for you, take it with a and put it aside, or that's interesting. Don't feel obligated to assimilate it just because you respect the source. As one of my former teachers used to say, if you follow a man, one man, you'll be crooked where he's crooked, and everybody's crooked someplace, and that's true. So you have to watch that. Remember this, the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and he will teach you what is good for you. If you go into a meeting or come to a Bible study, and when you leave, you think, well, I didn't get anything out of that. I should have stood in bed, wasted my time. You would receive from each teaching what is necessary and good for you. And there may be other things there, but the Lord won't put more on you than you need. It's just excess baggage. And so remember that always listen and have a varied supply of those who are teaching you. I have some favorite teachers through the years that they have been proved faithful. But I have learned over the years that not everything they said was absolutely so. So it was about half flesh, half spirit. And to be able to strain that out is a very wise and a benevolent thing to do for yourself. Abram only obeyed so far. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees, but he went just down the road and stayed until his father died. You know, I think I said here a few weeks ago, there was a terrible upset in the church that I attended a number of years ago. One of those things where the church, you know, kind of splits and falls apart, and a bunch leave and a few stay. And the few that stayed are there in this beautiful facility. There's no money problems. They've got everything you can imagine, but there's only about 15 or 20 of them. and never can go any place and do anything. And I asked my dad one time something about it. I said, wonder what that is. Why is that? And my dad looked at me and he kind of grinned. He said, you know, I think some people are going to have to die before the Lord ever be able to do anything with that. There's a place in my neighborhood that's like that. It's a beautiful church. You'd think it was the most spiritual place you've ever been. Big facility, huge crowds, three services, all the things. It's so busy, it's like a can of worms. I mean, there's always something going on there. There's always crowds of people. And I went and was so bored, I thought, oh, God, just don't let me nod off here with people watching. Absolutely devoid of anything that I could perceive of that had anything to do with the Lord. It was boring. And I found out some facts about that church that about a handful of deacons, that most of them in their 60s to their 80s now, and I see that some of those men will have to die before the Spirit of the Lord will ever do anything in there. Not that he isn't ministering to individuals and not that people aren't getting saved. The Lord is going to honor his word. But anything that is of significance in the spirit realm is not really happening there. And you know a place like that where it looks like there's everything there and it ought to be just great guns. You ought to be able to receive the most spiritual, rich teaching in there, and they just didn't. It's sort of business as usual. One fellow said, if the Holy Spirit left your church, how long would it take before anybody noticed he was gone? You know, we got this thing organized. We got us a literature order out of Nashville. We got, you know, got us a building committee, and we're going. You know, a lot of the machinery can hum along without any reality, any beating heart to it. So Abram went as far as the next city, Haran, and he had a delay. I look back in my past, and I see there were things in me that I could not see of the Lord until there were some depths of things in me. And you know, dying is painful. It's very difficult. Have you ever had a big disappointment, either in someone or in something pertaining with your spiritual walk with the Lord? And you think, oh Lord, that was so devastating. Why did you let that happen? Sometimes there has to be some dying of us. Many prayers that we pray, the Lord is very kind and gracious not to answer. Because if he did, it would destroy us. I think, well, Lord, why wasn't I able to see that then? Because there were some things in me that were still blooming and alive. I was still full of myself and my own importance, and I had to disappoint myself a number of times before I could accept the fact that I was a needy person. I thought that God was going to be so thrilled that I was his, and that I'd go out there and tell everybody that Jesus saved, and they'd just be breathless with the wonder of it. And but there are some things that the Lord knows that he can't answer. There are genuine prayers that he intends to answer, but he's, in order to be kind to us, he's waiting until we're ready. I've said before that we'll pray before the services, oh Lord, just let your glory be revealed. And in mercy, he doesn't, because it would kill off half the congregation, and he knows that. So the Lord is not going to waste himself or waste his glory. But he'll always bring the right thing at the right time. So I don't begrudge Abram his faltering faith. Consider this. You've grown up in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a very cosmopolitan center. Don't think of these people as ignorant savages. They were sophisticates of the highest order. Many of the things that we are now discovering, both technologically and ethnically and other ways, they knew. It's very interesting to find these things coming to light. The ancients were not ignorant. They were just old, or before us. Very wealthy people as well. Abram was a rich businessman, always was, all his life, a very rich, wealthy businessman. And so he, and understand this, that when Abram had his son, Isaac, and we'll talk about that another week, when Isaac was 10 years old, Seth died. Remember Seth? Adam and Eve's third boy? Isaac, the miracle son of Abram, was 10 years old, 10 to 13 years old, when Seth died. And you can figure that out if you look back in Genesis in chapter 11, in verse 10, it says, these are the records of the generations of Shem. Not Seth, but Shem, I'm sorry. It was Shem. Ham, that wasn't Adam Eve's third boy. It was Noah's third boy. I'm so sorry. If Shem. Shem was still alive. He lived, it says here, 100 years old when he became the father of his first son, and he lived 500 years after he became the father of that last boy, and he had other sons and daughters. When you figure out that timeline, you will discover that Isaac was between 10 and 13 years old when Shem died. So the information, the news about the flood was current history to them. It wasn't something that was hidden in the dark recesses of a racial memory. The one who came through the flood was still there. And so Isaac had access in his lifetime to the story of what happened when the Lord destroyed and judged the world by water. So this was contemporary history. And he has grown up now in Ur of the Chaldees, which is a city given over to the worship of the moon goddess. And there's a lot of traditional fairy tales that are told. The truth of the matter is, that's all we know. We don't know anything about him. Some says that he was maker of idols of the moon goddess. May as well say that as anything else, because we don't know. The fact is that when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, living his ordinary life, the God of glory appeared to him. And the words that are chosen there, the God of glory, indicates a brilliance of light. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall? You'd like to have a tape of that, in order to see and to hear what happened. And the remarkable thing is that he listened, and he got up and he moved. That's faith. I'm so surprised by him. I'm afraid I would have to think about it a while. Lord, the God of glory appeared to Liz Walker on Duval Road in Baton Rouge and said, get out. Sign up for a space ride. We're going to take you someplace you've never been, never seen. And I'd either do one or two things. I'd say, yeah, right. Must have been onions for supper. Or else I'd take out radio and TV time and blast it all over the world and get me an evangelistic association and a following and get some finances going. You know, that kind, that would be my response one way or the other. And both would be wrong responses. What happened? And we don't know how long it took him. We don't know how long he had to consider it. Don't know what throes he had to go through, but he gathered up his family and his left. Now, remember this, the family is of all importance to a man like Abram. It's your family that counts. Those are the people that you can count on. They may be rotten, low-down son of a guns, but they are your rotten, low-down son of a guns. And you might whoop up on them, but nobody else better touch them. That kind of mentality. My folks are a lot like that. You know, it's family, blood, thick and thin. Had an aunt that passed away, and she didn't have a lot, but she had a few nice little pieces of jewelry. And one of the sister-in-laws had really befriended her, you know, befriended her, and had been close to her, just knew that she was going to get that jewelry. What happened was she left it in the will to a sister that she was really estranged from in a lot of degrees. And we laughed. We said, yeah, blood's thicker than water. So this was their mentality. He gathered up his life, his father, his nephew, Lot, and he gathered his wife up and the herdsmen that belonged to him, and all of his money was a cattleman of note, and he obeyed God, sort of. And what it cost him was a pause. If you look back and regret some choices that you've made, maybe some delays in your life, things that if you could have been stronger or been more obedient to the Lord would have come to pass sooner or maybe differently, don't be hard on yourself. You did the best you could, and you know that's all a person can do, is the best they can with what you had to work with. It's not fair in the present, with information you didn't have at the time, to look back and regret a choice that you made. You made the best choice you could. Thank God it wasn't any worse than it was. And so to think I could have done better indicates that you don't feel helpless at all. You still feel in control. That if you could go back now, you could do better. Fact is, you could do worse. He stayed there until his dad died. Somebody had to pass on before he could really come into his own faith, before he could really trust God. As long as we have a prop to lean on, we will lean on it. You notice that? Mama's been gone now since middle of November. And even when she was laying in that bed 6.5 years, unable to move or speak, she was still there. And she was the prop of the entire establishment. Everything revolved around her, particularly then, and her care. Just that it had revolved around her when she was in her house, but we weren't so aware of it. Nobody ever learned how to make her dressing. Mom made the best turkey dressing you've ever tasted in your life, and none of us ever learned how to make it because Mama was always there to do it. And she did it so good, why should we try? She was willing to do it. We didn't learn how. There's so many things now that I have to stand on my own. Now I have to realize that that emotional prop was still there when she laid in that bed helpless for all those years. There are some things that can never happen to you until something in your life dies. There's something that you can't let go of. There's some idea, maybe some doctrine, maybe some church history, maybe some family loyalties that you just can't, they have to be prized away from you. Something has to die. Some of the circumstances the Lord permits us to walk through are for the very purpose of freeing us from the entanglements that we cannot loose ourselves from. And it's in His own time and His own mercy. So don't regret that. God's doing what He's doing in you. Let me say, insert this. The Lord was always going to have Abram. That boy was belonged to the Lord. He was always going to be God's entrance of His Messiah into the world. Down through the loins of Abraham, Messiah was going to come. And no matter how bad Abram messed up or goofed up, and believe me, he stumped his toe a number of times terribly, it was always going to be as God planned it to be. It took me a long time before I learned that no stupidity on my part is going to cause God to stumble. There is no wrong choice that I can make, no dastardly sin that I can commit that the Lord isn't already aware of and has already woven it into His overall plan. He is going to do in your life what He has decreed that He shall do, and no stupidity on your part is going to stop it. You might have to do it the hard way, when He would just as soon do it the easy way, but do it He will. When I realized that, it gave me such rest and relief. I didn't have to hold myself girded up so that I didn't disappoint heaven. And, you know, I didn't intend to have that attitude, but I know I did when I finally realized the Lord didn't need my help, and He wasn't going to be hindered by my stupidity or my rebellion. And someone says, well, if that's the case, you can just sin all you want to. Well, I'm going to do it anyhow. May as well do it. I can relax now and know that though I might rob myself of some of the pleasures that could have been mine, had I, or if I had, I'm not going to stop the kingdom. I'm not going to hinder God. Nobody is going to go to hell because I was stupid. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, God. See, it was pumped into my head. I came from a very evangelistic people, and rightly they should be. But to the degree that they would, depict in sermons me seeing somebody being bumped over the edge into hell, and it was all my fault. And I'm thinking, oh, good. I mean, I'm passing out tracts and, making everybody aggravated and mad about it. Relax. Don't ever allow someone to make you feel guilty for not doing as they feel you should do. Remember, I told you, my grandma said, everybody knows what to do with the devil, but the man that's got him. People can run your life, and they can't handle their own. You need to walk it out. And don't be too hard on yourself. Don't expect anything from yourself except failure, because that's about all you have to produce, and the Lord's able to take care of that. So Abram goes so far and stops. He has to stay there, or he does stay there till his daddy died, and then he's free to get up and go on. You know, he sounds kind of timid, doesn't he? Most of us are. Most of us would like to be bold and brave, but we just aren't. We are self-serving and just a little bit scared. A skirt, as my folks say. Just a little bit of skirt. And after all, that's normal. So Abram got up and walked out of Haran and began the obedience that he started when he left Ur. And you know, the Lord wasn't disappointed about that. He left. He was as obedient as was possible for him to be. And it wasn't very possible to be too obedient. He left there and began on his way. Let's pick up in the story. Verse 4, it says, and though Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You'd think, my goodness, his life was nearly over before he got started, wasn't it? You know, you can do an awful lot of good after 60, I have discovered. You won't do bad after 65. Life has more to hold than you would think. And trust me when I tell you that Hollywood doesn't know how it is. They don't know anything about it at all. There are certain privileges that come with a little bit of age. With a little bit of the loss of some of this beauty that you never had to start with. There's such peace about that thing. You know, you think, well, you know, instead of judging myself with, I wish I looked better compared to her, I've reached the age where I think, gee, I don't look bad compared to her. It's a lot of rest that comes your way. He picks up now to begin his life when he was 75 years old and still doesn't have those children that the Lord promised him. I mean, that's kind of tough. Here you are, on up into your 70s. You know, you should be thinking retirement now, not beginning a new life, not starting a trek. He begins to obey God now, being freed from the encumbrances, the emotional ties that were his. It says in verse 6, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moriah. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. Remember, the Canaanites are the descendants of Ham. Abraham is a descendant of Shem. The Canaanites were their cousins, relatives of theirs, that were a fierce and proud people, and idolatrous people as well. They shared their ancestry through Noah. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, he had already told him that in the first part of this chapter. Now he repeats himself again. He says, to your descendants. He doesn't have any descendants. And he's an old codger. Doesn't have any babies. And the Lord's talking about these babies that he doesn't have yet. You know, that could put a pressure on the woman. How'd you like to have been Sarai? And she gets up every morning and this doddering old fool comes stumbling into the breakfast table talking about these kids they're going to have. And she says, you know, get a grip already. Have you noticed that we're progressing in age here? To your descendants, I'll give this land. Then it says, as a result of that statement, as a result of that promise, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram leaves in obedience from Ur. It's faltering, stumbling obedience, but it is obedience. He goes just so far and he stops. He's there until there's changes in his life. And then he picks up and is able to go on. And when he goes on a little more, the Lord reiterates or states again the original promise, which was, I'm going to give you many descendants. And then he adds to that, I'm going to give you this land. And he says, I am going to reiterate the original promise. If the Lord has revealed something to you in your spirit, if he's shown you something of himself, something that he has for you, and yet you've not seen it come to pass, and you think you've blown it so bad, even God couldn't put it back together, he has never faltered. That thing is still true. The Lord says that we are the apple of his eye. Have you ever read that scripture? That's like the pupil of your eye. You know how tender an eye is? You get an eyelash in it, and everything stops and grinds down till you get that out of your eye. It's the most tender spot on your body, save one other spot, but it really can be some terrible pain. The Lord says, now, you are that to me. You are the tenderest place. My heart is in you, and my plans for you are good, and they still remain. Paul said, he that began a good work in you going to finish it to the end. And the Lord remakes that promise, tells him again. You'll notice as we go through, he adds a little bit to the promise. It broadens a little bit. Starts out narrow, and then it gets a little wider as time goes on. And the minute the Lord made that promise, Abram built an altar. An altar is a place of recognized helplessness. When you realize how helpless you are, how unable you are to do anything but make mistakes, you build an altar immediately, because an altar is where you bow the knee, you lift your hand. Remember what an altar is for? It's to bring something to God that the Lord told you you could bring, and to bring it where God told you you could bring it. It's an altar. You don't get to choose what you bring. You don't bring what's good. Cain learned that. You bring what God tells you to bring. Obviously, God told him to bring lamb because he accepted Abel's lamb, but he rejected Cain's fruit. You don't decide what is valuable to God. God tells you what's valuable to him. I was sure that God found all of my multiplicities of talents and abilities valuable. Only through the years to learn bitterly, one at a time, how wrong I was. We think that a person who is, say, a magnificent voice, has this wonderful talent, and they get saved, oh, God's going to use him in the music ministry. Maybe. Maybe not. Because, you see, the Lord doesn't count as valuable as man counts as valuable. He has a different way of estimating what is worthy. He doesn't see it the way we see it. It could be that the Lord will use this person with this talent, but it could be that he doesn't. Remember I told you the story one time about Watchman Nee, great Chinese saint of God, who was broken in health by this time. He was a highly intelligent man. He already had contracted tuberculosis, which he finally died of. And he was in very poor health at the time, and he met one of his college professors downtown. And the college professor invited him to a restaurant, and they sat down to eat. And he said, this man that he respected so much looked at him and shook his head, and he said, Nee, you have been a great disappointment. You have wasted your talents and your abilities on this Jesus. And he said at first he was just crushed. It hurt him so bad. But then he realized he had just received the greatest compliment that ever a man could give him. To think that he had been privileged to waste everything that he considered of value and that the world considered of value. All that he could have been in the sight of the world and was allowed to waste it on Jesus. Heaven's viewpoint is quite different from the world's viewpoint. And heaven considered it the wasting a great pleasure. Abram now builds an altar. He acknowledges, if I'm going to have children, if there's going to be many descendants that are going to receive this land you promised me, I'm helpless to do it. You will have to do it. Over and over again in your life, you'll build altars. And I'm saying that in the sense of a metaphoric sense. You'll build an altar. You'll recognize your helplessness. And you go from helplessness to helplessness to helplessness. And we're going to see in the life of Abram how he did that. He leapfrogged from helplessness to helplessness. Because you see, the flesh, that is my ability to serve and do, me and my strength apart from God, that dies slowly. I said, well, why don't you just put a stake in its heart and put it to death? And the Lord says, that's not the way we're going to deal with it. He doesn't say, kill your flesh. Have you noticed that you cannot kill your flesh? It keeps popping up at the most inopportune, awkward moments. No, he said, count it as dead. It is dead. So act as though it were dead. It's like when you cut the root of a tree. The tree is dead the minute you cut it. But it takes a long time for the information to reach the end of the branches and get to the twigs and the leaves. He says, now, you know that your flesh is dead. It was crucified in Christ Jesus. Now act as though it were true. Even in the face of seeming contradictory evidence. You say, well, my flesh isn't dead. It doesn't say, wait until you have no wiggle from your flesh and then walk. It says, go ahead now and begin to walk out the reality because I said it was true. Let me see. What? It's very difficult to come up with an analogy here. So use the tree again. Suppose I came out here And I saw a tree that was knocked over from the hurricane down here at the end of the street. You know, one of those great big things at the end, all the roots that go out at the center top of the tree. And it's easy to know that tree is dead. It's because you can see that the roots are dug up. But when that tree first fell, it was green. Sap was still in it. It looked like it, birds were still living in it. You could have hung a swing from it. But it was dead already. That the thing that gave it life was dead, had been cut in two and severed. That's why you think, I'm warring not against the world, not against the devil, the Lord has taken care of that, but against this flesh in me that seems to be so alive. He says, count it as though it were dead. And that's a bookkeeping term. Put it down on the ledger on the side, it's dead, and ignore it. You see, we think if I feel the temptation or if I feel a desire, that's what I want. No, it isn't. That's what the flesh wants, but that flesh is dead. You say, well, it doesn't feel dead. Then that's why you choose to walk as though it were dead. You see, it's not as though you can't sin. It's now that you don't have to sin. Before, you had no choice before Jesus redeemed you. Now you still feel that you're the same, and you think, I feel like I don't have any choice, but now you do. You say, but I don't have any strength. You're not supposed to. Over to you, Jesus. And so here it is, a man who has seen that if this promise of God is going to be worked out, it will have to do it without my help. And he acknowledged that by building an altar. So many times we've come to what looks to us like failure. Absolutely. And you can know this man's disappointed in himself. I mean, he could have got left her with a blaze of glory, and they could have been talking about him all this time. He could have been a legend in his own time. Instead, he just snuck out the back door and trickled up down the road a little bit and then sat down and set up housekeeping again. He must have felt like a failure. Oh, God. And probably the Lord didn't say anything else to him. He didn't record it if he did. Ever felt like that? Oh, God, I failed you. Oh, you gave me this wonderful revelation, and my life was going to be so important. Of course, you didn't say anything about what was going to happen in the meantime. And then he acknowledged, Lord, I am totally helpless. You get your eye off of me. Not only will I not fail, but I won't ever even get up and move again. And so he built an altar. Your life and my life is sprinkled with these acknowledgement of helplessness. And it is only when you have to have an acknowledgement of helplessness that you will worship. It's impossible to worship God when you're feeling like you had your Wheaties today. You just won't do it. You have to be on your knees. Worship is a picture of helplessness with hands uplifted, absolutely helpless. And when you acknowledge that, that's not, usually we feel so bad, we feel like we failed everything, we've forsaken God, we've disappointed the Lord, we've failed, you know, we could have been a contender, and we failed the whole thing. That's the high points of your life. I look back and some of my greatest regrets, some of the bitterest tears I've wept before God, have been I was so embarrassed. And I was embarrassed, of course, because I thought I was better than that. And discovering I could have been worse than that was more than I could hate. And I was so embarrassed. I thought God was disappointed in me, and he wasn't. Abram now acknowledges, our worship comes out of acknowledged, admitted helplessness. And you will not acknowledge it until the Lord rubs your nose in it. Ever notice that? I mean, it's like, oh, God, I did it again. I am so ashamed. He says, now you can worship. Out of that feeling of helplessness, out of those sensations of failure, out of waste, comes the highest praise and the highest worship. My problem is getting to feel comfortable there, to know that that's a right feeling. And it gets easier as time goes on, but a lot of time has to go on. Trust me, when you're feeling all boomsy-daisy, you're standing in church and y'all are yelling insults at the devil and, you know, you're stomping your feet and wiping your nose and sweating and snorting about how you're going to serve God if it hair lips every cow in Texas. That's not worship. That is egotism to the max. No, the times when you are the strongest in God and when a fellowship is the strongest is when you're on your knees, when you're aware of the greatness of your failure and of your facility to fail greater. And out of that comes, oh, God, if you do it, it'll have to be done by you. And the whole world will acknowledge what a wuss I am. And they will acknowledge what a great God I serve. That's where worship comes from. It comes sometimes in tears. It comes sometimes in joy or relief. And then it comes always with an awareness of helplessness. So he built an altar there. And he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. He proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on his name. The word Bethel, of course, is Beth, which is house, and El, which is the abbreviation for Elohim, the basic terminology of God, the house of God. And he pitched a tent between that place and way over on the other side, to the other extreme, was his town called Ai, which means a heap of ruins. Between the house of God and a heap of ruins. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord, I want to be one place or the other. I mean, if I want to be in God's house, I'm going to be 100% for God. Or if I'm not 100% for God, at least I'd be 100% for the devil, because I'm going to go to hell anyhow, and I may as well get what little juice I can out of life now. You know, but that's not the way it is. You and I are camped in this place of tension between submission to the Lord that we love and have been called to, and the flesh pull to Ai, the world, a heap of ruins. And we're right there in the middle. And we think, well, that should not be. Oh, yes, it should. All our life, you're going to live right there with the pull of the world, the pull of your own flesh. You say, well, am I not ever going to get any relief from this? No. You can get relief in it, but not relief from it. You see, he built an altar, and he acknowledged his helplessness. I think, well, boy, he's going from glory to glory now. He'll pick up and go to Canaan, and he will cut a trail behind him that the dust clouds arise for 1,000 miles. Instead, he moves on down the road, and he's right back in the middle again. He's got this pull, this tension. Have you ever thought, oh, God, am I ever going to reach the place with you that I don't have to watch my every step, I don't stumble and split my britches publicly? And I'm so ashamed. I mean, I want to be spiritual, Lord. Yeah, don't we, though? And in charge. After all, that's what the flesh always wanted. And ye shall be as God. Walking in faith, there's always that tension and that pull. There's always that draw to the world as well as the draw toward the Lord. There's that. In reality, the world is dead to us and we're dead to the world. But it doesn't feel like it is. It feels like it can pull. And acknowledging that pull and saying, Lord, without you, I am dead meat. I will go to the world. I mean, given a choice, I will always choose against you because my flesh is your enemy. And though I know it died in Christ Jesus, it doesn't feel like it's dead. It wiggles a lot. And so, therefore, I am kept bound to you, to my acknowledged helplessness. Lord, I need you. I need you more today than I ever needed you before. I know more about you today than I ever knew before. And I'm more aware of my ignorance of you today, like I've never known before. I need you desperately, Lord. In the beginning, I thought I just needed you to keep me out of hell, but I could handle the rest of it. The more I go, Lord, I realize that hell is the least of my worries. The flesh and its pull on me. I have to acknowledge, Lord, I'm helpless. I failed you here. Nobody else may know it, but you and me, we know it. I might not have said that, but boy, I wanted to. I might not have did that, but I sure had. You could smell rubber burning when I didn't, because I wanted to, oh God. And that we think is wrong. We say, oh God, forgive me. That isn't wrong to feel like that. It is where we belong, right between the house of God and a pile of ruins. And that's where Abram camped. And there, God received his worship. You think, well, Lord, you don't want my worship unless I'm holy for God. How many times have you heard people use this term, sold out for God? Mm-hmm. I used to think that was real spiritual. And I thought, well, if it's sold out, what did I get in return? No, you're not sold out for God. He has possessed you. He has run you to the ground. In spite of your kicking and screaming and squirming, he has hooked you and dragged you into his boat. And you said, I found the Lord. He has done this. And there's much yet that he is going to do in your life. See, the reality is that we're not wonderful people. You ever thought, if I don't mind working, but I want to work in a whole room full of Christians? Boy, not me. Those people will stab you in the back. I mean, I expect the world to do that, but not my brothers and the sisters in the Lord. We want to be some place where everybody's nice. There isn't any such place. It certainly is not in the church. Forget that. No, no, that's a lie. That's why I say that church on Sunday morning is really deceptive. There's a sense in which it really sets you up for failure because everybody's nice. Everybody's got on their deodorant, brushed your teeth, got their hair all combed, look sweet, make you praise the Lord. Yeah, but you didn't see them getting dressed for church. You didn't see them when that little gray-haired lady stood in front of them in the line. You didn't see them when they were smacking the kids and smart-talking to the husband. You didn't see all that. Jesus, hallelujah. No, that is the most deceptive place in the world. And that's why we get so disappointed in one another. Because it's a put-on. It's a facade. That's not church life. You can go to church with somebody for 40 years and sit next to them on a pew every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and twice on Thursdays, and not know a thing about them. All you've got to do is serve on a committee with them, and boy, do you learn some stuff. Now, if you don't think there's flesh in your church, go vote on what color carpet to put in the sanctuary, and we'll show you flesh. You see, we are ordinary human beings, absolutely duty-bound to fail on our own, and that's a good thing. Sometimes when you failed bad enough, it enables you to be a little bit lenient to your brother and sister and to realize that, Lord, that's me. I've done worse. Now, if I hadn't, I probably will. It helps you to understand grace. It helps you to worship. Worship, genuine worship, comes out of a full awareness of my helplessness, my capacity for evil. I've told the Lord so many times, Lord, I'm only gifted in doing bad. That's where my giftings lie. I mean, I do that well. I do that. Have you ever told a lie and you didn't intend to? It just kind of jumped out of your mouth. You know, and you thought, oh, God, where did that come from? You've been packing that lie around for years. And all you needed was, just the right stone to stump you. You know what I'm talking about? And you didn't mean to lie. You just did. And then you got to go and admit, it's bad enough to do it, but then you have to fess up, moan up to it. That's bad. But it's good to know that about yourself. It's good to know the depth and capacity for sin. You'll never really, really enjoy the wonder of God's love until you are faced with the horror of your capacity for failure and deception. It's there. And we're so shocked to discover it. Abram lived in the middle of that. He's got stumbling, faltering faith, but he is moving. I mean, he isn't going real fast. He isn't setting any speed records, but he's moving. He's there, failing and acknowledging it, acknowledging his helplessness to produce what God has promised. And then I'm so amazed that many times that we get busy producing what God said he'd do. We think he means for us to do it, when he didn't mean that at all. We think if God tells us something, that means he wants us to get busy and bring that about. Not so. Sometimes he tells you something just for shared information. Have you ever done that with somebody? You said, this thing's, I'm going to share this thing with you. And usually it's because we can't stand to keep our mouth shut about it. We want relief. The Lord says, out of love, I want to share this with you. Not for you to do anything about it, not for you to go tell anybody, but just between us chickens, I just want you to know this. Sometimes that's the hardest thing in this world to keep your mouth shut about. You just feel like it's burning a hole in my gut. If I don't get it out, I'm going to die on the spot. And the Lord says, I just wanted you to know this, to be contented to share information with the Lord just because he wanted you in on it, for your delight and joy in him. Real worship, genuine worship, comes out of those feelings of failure. I thought that when I read the testimonies of all those saints that have gone on before, I found out that they didn't tell me about when they stubbed their toe. They just told me about when they came out looking like a rose. I didn't hear about all the failures, and they all have them. That's why it's very dangerous to hear somebody give testimony. Who's going to testify about what they did wrong? They're not. They're going to tell you where they did good. They're going to pick out something good. And you go and hear them testify, and you're not too sure you're even saved because you sure didn't act like that when you had your test. I think it's most important for us to know the times and share the times that we failed with one another. We need to share. Look, and you're not feeling too hot? Well, you hadn't done near what I've done. Remember the story about John Mark? And then we talked about him, how he failed, how he got tired, and when he went out on that trip with Paul and Barnabas, and he went back home, and then later on when they were testifying about all the wonderful things, he was just dead because he thought, gee, I could have been a part of that. And he asked for a second chance, and Paul said, no, sir, over my dead body. And Barnabas said, oh, yeah, let him go. Yeah, he's learned a lot now. He's matured. He'll be good. Paul said, uh-uh. Fail me once, shame on you. Fail me twice, shame on me. No, sir. Paul gave no second chances. He was so rigid. He was strong, and he was hard on himself, but he had no grace in his heart. He was the one who had persecuted the church. And because of that, he felt obligated to do a work for God. And he was going to do it. If it split him all wide open, he was going to do it. But when you meet him at the last of his life, in the back of 2 Timothy, where he said, I am ready to be taken. I'm ready. My time of my departure is at hand. And he said, send for John Mark. John Mark knows what it's like to feel a failure. He understands. Send John Mark. He's useful to me. Took Paul a long time to learn what a failure he was. You don't think of Paul like that. You know, you think of him as being this ideal. Well, he is an ideal in that he knew what it was like to be a failure too. He was hard on John Mark. And John Mark joined up with Peter, we understand, mostly from tradition. And you know John Mark told Peter his story. And Peter said, boy, you think you've missed it? You haven't heard anything yet. Did you hear about me? And how I failed? That's the kind of testimony that we need to share with one another. I'm not saying you have to, print a pamphlet and put it out on the street corner, but one-on-one. There are times when you need to share with someone your greatest failure, your strongest embarrassment before God, that you lived in that tension. Don't ever be afraid to acknowledge your failure, because in your failures, you've demonstrated your real humanity, that you are helpless. The truth of the matter is, the further you go, the more you are aware of your capacity for failure. He stumbled, did this man Abram, the father of the faith. And he's going to do worse than this. He's going to do a whole lot worse than he's done so far. I mean, being slow about leaving Ur of the Chaldees is just chicken feed. It gets worse. It gets a lot. It gets embarrassing, to tell you the truth. If I'd been the Lord, there's some things I wouldn't have put in here. I just kept that dark. Nobody need to know that. But one fellow says the Lord just hangs his underwear out there in front of everybody. Lets them all see it. He was there, helpless. He built an altar to the Lord, and he pitched a tent between Bethel and Ai, and he built an altar. And then it says, he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, I've heard all my life, because I came up in a Christian home, with Christian family, about calling on the name of the Lord. In fact, we have a funny story in my family that my sister went and picked my mama up in Ravel, Louisiana, at her mama's, and drove her back home. And she, when the day that got home, I had cooked dinner, and they were all over my house eating, was sitting around the table, and my cousin called on the phone. So Brenda, my sister, got up from the phone and went and talked to my cousin Lynn. And evidently he asked her, did they have a good trip? She said, oh, yeah, we had a real good trip. She said, Mama didn't call on the name of the Lord even once. Because Mama would sit there and say, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. She was sure we're going to wreck and kill her. But this says that he called on the name of the Lord. So there has to be some significance for that being there. The first time we read about that is over in Genesis, and that's why I made the mistake about Seth here, and thinking, rather about Shem, thinking it was Seth. Because it says in Genesis in chapter 4, the last verse, verse 26, it said, and to Seth, that's Adam and Eve's third boy, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, E-N-O-S-H. And then it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's the first time that's ever said in the Bible. It's peppered all the way through. But the first mention always sets the stage, what it's always going to mean, or within the context you will always interpret it. Now, the name Enosh means frail or trembling. Frail or trembling. You see, it's only when you're frail, when you're aware of your fragility and you're trembling in the face of it, that you will call on the name of the Lord. Now, he didn't say he called on the Lord. He said he called on the name of the Lord. For you see, God's name is a revelation of his character. And the name, the word Lord, means boss. It means the one who is in charge, the one who's in the driver's seat, the one who has his finger on the tiller of the whole ship. The one who is the one has a last word. And it says that Abram called on the name of the Lord. That lets me know he recognized his frailty. He said, Lord, I was frail before, but I really didn't know it. I acknowledge somewhat that I was weak when I built that first altar. But this time, Lord, between the city of God and a heap of ruins, feeling the tension between the pull of the spirit and the pull of the flesh, here I've built an altar. I acknowledge my helplessness. And not only do I acknowledge my helplessness, but I acknowledge your strength. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge you're weak. It's another thing, in the face of that weakness, to get a glimpse of the strength of God. And it's only in the acknowledged awareness of your own weakness that you get a glimmer or have any appreciation of God's faithfulness and his strength. When you call on the name of the Lord, it's when you have seen, Lord, I am going down the tubes, and I am hell bound. There is no hope for me. It is the last gurgle, O God. And I acknowledge that you are a God of strength and faithfulness. Isn't it a shame that I can't, in my strength and vigor and my spiritual dust clouds, worship God? I mean, there's a place for that. There's a place for celebration. But that celebration isn't worship. That celebration is praise. That celebration is honor. That celebration is bragging, but it's only in the acknowledgement and in the face of the depths of my weakness that I call on the name of the Lord. Up until then, I call on my own name, and I can't hardly help myself. I'll use every muscle I've got if I think I've got one. And it's only when I've seen that I'm stripped of everything that I call on the name of the Lord. And I'm using it metaphorically speaking. Abram called on the name of the Lord. That was genuine worship. Acknowledged helplessness. I'm weak. I'm frail. I'm trembling. I'm embarrassed about it. We don't want to spread it around, but I acknowledge it. And in the light of that, I get a glimpse of your strength. There is a sense in which I can only see God as He is to the degree that I have seen me as I am. You ever notice that? It's only in the face of my weakness. I mean, I can read it, and I nod my head wisely. Yeah, I'm weak. But I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's only when I'm faced with a situation and I try to use my strength that I will acknowledge I don't have any. Up until then, I've got myself convinced. But the Lord has a way of putting you in just the right circumstances. You say, now, Lord, why'd you do that? You knew that was going to embarrass me. Why did you walk Daniel into the lion's den? I mean, Lord, it wouldn't have put any sweat on your brow. You could have thumped those lions in the head. It was unnecessary. Why put the man through all that? In order that he might take a nap, leaning up against a lion, with a beast held at bay by the appearance of an angel. Everybody in this room wants to have a miracle. I can guarantee you, you do. You get on the dinner circuit and you will support yourself for the rest of your life telling that miracle. Everybody wants a miracle. But have you ever thought about the fact that in order to get a miracle, you have to almost go under? You have to be in a situation that is so dire and so dreadful and so horrible, with everything in you tied up in 14 knots, to need a miracle? I've decided I don't need too many miracles. You know, I take those I've had, thank you very much. Because my flesh wants to be entertained with a miracle. That's why we announce a miracle service. I'm thinking, oh yeah? If it really was, you wouldn't be saying so. Because you wouldn't know it till it happened. But when you tell me to come and enjoy a miracle, uh-oh. Problem. What makes you think there's going to be a miracle there? You must be planning on providing it. Watch that. You know, miracles every service. I don't think so. Remember when the Hebrews walked in the rebellion in the wilderness? They lived a life of miracles. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They had food provided supernaturally every day. They walked under a cloud which shaded them during the day from that desert sun. And they camped at night under that same cloud, which was a fire, so they wouldn't freeze to death when the temperatures fell below freeze. I mean, they lived a life of miracles. And they were a mean, rotten bunch. And in punishment, they wandered in the wilderness until they all died out. But they lived a life of miracles. Just because you've had a miracle doesn't say anything about your spiritual reality. Nothing. In fact, truth be told, you might want to keep your mouth shut about it. No, living a life of miracles and desiring that we got a miracle ministry, well, you know, you might have. But if you really do, keep your mouth shut about it. You say, well, I want people to know. Believe me, you couldn't keep it a secret. It just kind of gets out like osmosis. It just sort of drips like a cloud. People will hear about it and come. No, living a life of miracles does not mean that you're deeply spiritual. It means you're deeply in rebellion. And besides all that, don't come telling me about your dream. I won't tell you about mine if you don't tell me about yours. Usually, the only reason the Lord speaks to me in a dream is because that's the only time I shut up long enough to listen. It is a statement about my fleshliness, not a statement about my spirituality. You follow what I'm saying? Now, we've got this thing backwards. We think we ought to be strong in God. We think we ought to stand and thump our Bible and mop our white hanky over here and flip around and stomp and snort and point and hop up and down and carry on. And you can do that if you want to. We think that if we had a life of miracles and we went out and we had... If the Lord does something like that through you, it is a dangerous place to be. Because He's not going to share His glory with anybody, not even with you. And you are placed in the public eye to the point that if you do make a misstep, what shame and confusion you'll bring on the name of the Lord. Who wants the aggravation? Who wants to have that kind of tension? If God calls you to that, fine, but don't ask for it. I have prayed the most stupid prayers because my flesh wanted to be entertained with the power of the Spirit. And I didn't even know it
And God in his mercy ignored the whole thing. And I'm moaning and groaning and going hungry and hoping he'll get tired of me whining and do it anyway. You know, all that kind of stuff that you do. Until you finally realize God doesn't need that. He certainly doesn't need me to convince the world. And another thing, the world is not convinced of truth because of miracles happening. Know that? The Lord never saved anyone by miracles. He saved them by the foolishness of preaching. In mercy, he has been kind and gracious in the miraculous. But it was always in spite of the people, not because of them. And the Lord never, ever had a miracle to happen that was simple muscle flexing. It always met an immediate and a dire need. And that was what it did. It attested to the reality of the word that was preached. Abram had faltering, trembling faith. He realized that he was just a puddle waiting to be wiped up. Don't get discouraged. Don't be too hard on yourself. And don't get too pumped up when you look pretty good. Trust me, you're not near as good as you look. And it doesn't take much to reveal that to us either. Just be satisfied to be who you are, where you are, walking under the smile of Father's approval, not because of what you're doing or did do or might do, but because of what Jesus did. That the Lord loves you completely and as much as he ever will because he loves you perfectly now. And it wasn't dependent on anything that you did. It was in spite of what you did and what you will do. Then you can relax and be willing to be who you are. Trembling, helpless, stumbling faith, and not looking too good. Not wanting to have your brochure printed and put out on the bulletin board in heaven. Being sure that all the glory goes to him. And to know that when the world looks at you, they can be convinced of the truth, not because of your grandeur, but because of the horror of your failings. And they'll look at you and see that you've been conquered by God, and they'll think, what a great God he must be. If he can do something with that old gal, there must be hope for us left. It will all be to his glory, and we'll be contented to be who we are, like Abram, with stumbling faith. Our altars will be where we acknowledge our capacity for failure, what we did, what we could have done. We'll realize our weakness is our very strength. We'll be delighted to be who we are, where we are, not waiting for the kingdom to be pushed into completion because of us, knowing that we won't bring Jesus back in our time. He's coming when he's ready. And knowing, too, that anything that we do that is of any value, number one, we probably won't know anything about it because we'd get the swell head if we did. And number two, that the Lord did it himself anyhow, so there's no point in us getting proud. Being willing just to be a regular person. But, you know, it's the hypocrites that the world sneers at. Those who pronounce themselves so wonderful. Those who make daring declarations. But it's when he sees, the world sees somebody who they can even see is pitiful and acknowledges it. Says, the Lord has done a work in me and he'll do a work in you. The Lord is himself the Savior, not me. He's faithful, I'm not. He's strong, I'm not. He's wise, I'm not. I make mistakes, he wipes them up and turns them into his good. And you can relax with that. That doesn't put any sweat on your brow. You can be calm with that. And that's what a real Christian is. The father of the faith. And we have his life. How would you like for the Lord to hang your life out in a book and give it to everybody and say, well, I'm going to see how bad you did it so that they'll be encouraged. I said, well, if you don't mind, I'll pass. I just pass. Here we have this man's life hung out for us to see that our life is really no different. Praise God for the ability to fail. Thank God he chose me to be what he made me to be. Helplessly dependent on him. Lord, I thank you for the life of Abram. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being weak and frail and trembling. I thank you for it, Lord, because you've obviously designed this as a reality. And it's pleased you to do this. You could have done it how many other ways, but you chose to do it this way, so I know that this way is the best. Lord, grant us the wisdom to walk in the midst of your calling, to see life from your perspective and to see it from your viewpoint, and to be satisfied to be who we are,
knowing that you are doing a work in us that we cannot stop or thwart, that you will do it to your satisfaction. And when it's all over, you pull back the curtain, and we see from your point of view what has happened in our lives. Then we'll grant and praise you some more and acknowledge that you did it all right, that you spared us when we thought that we were being hardly used, that you yourself had your hand of mercy on us when we thought we were suffering so greatly. Thank you, Lord God, for your ways. Teach us in the weeks to come to observe how you worked in the lives of those that have gone on before us, so that we can be comfortable in our own skin and in our own life, that we can take the emphasis off of us and our accomplishments or our faithfulness or our position and put it where it ought to be, with glad delight in who you are. Teach us, O God, how to be real human beings. In the name of Jesus, amen.